Good. That's good. Good to see you all today. All right, let's get two verses as we start this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 12. We want to look at these two passages and read them, use them as a starting point for a series of messages that'll last the next several weeks here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to begin a series of studies today and it'll last through the month of March, focusing on the cross. In both of these verses, passages that we just read, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, that's Paul, of course, writing to the church at Corinth, part of the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews writing to the nation Israel, speaking of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Both in the prophetic program, as illustrated in the book of Hebrews, and in the mystery program, illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross is the center. It's the focus of everything God is doing. It is the pivotal point in all of history. What happened on the cross and the events surrounding that crucifixion are the watershed. Everything that God had talked about and planned up to that point pointed to that event, pointed to the cross. Everything that happened after that event looked back to the cross for its basis. So no matter if you're going before the cross looking toward it or after the cross looking back to it, the cross is the focus. And of course, in early April, we'll celebrate what the world calls Easter, and which is the time when the religious world focuses on that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So between now and then, we're going to look a little bit at the cross, and we're going to look specifically at the seven sayings from the cross. That is what Jesus Christ said as he hung on the cross. Seven statements that he makes as he's dying on the cross. If the cross really is the pivotal event of all history, and it is, then, and if Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is, then when you bring together that Lord of heaven and earth and that event, the cross, what he says in that time and what he says during that event is significant and is of importance and is something we should understand. And some of these statements, you know, we've looked at in connection with other things in the past, but we've never really looked at these seven statements as a whole and what it is that Jesus Christ is teaching from the cross. And one of the things that today will be sort of an introduction, but one of the things I want you to understand from today and to take away from today is that what Jesus Christ is doing on that cross, with the things that he says and the people that he says it to, is that he is teaching. The whole time that he's on the cross, he's not out of his mind with pain. He's not delirious. He hasn't lost it. He is in his right mind. He has his faculties about him, and he is teaching up to the very last statement that he makes on the cross. He's teaching those that are there assembled. He's teaching, providing information that's going to go into the Word of God that we can take and learn and understand. So that's the thing I want you to take away from today, is that the cross, for all of its agony and all of its horror and all of the blood and all that's going on there, it is a place that God is using and that Jesus Christ is using and over which he is fully in control. He is not out of control. He has not lost his control. He is in control of the events, and he knows what's happening, and he is fulfilling the Father's will to the letter the whole way through. And we'll see that in this month as we go through this series of studies. So first of all, let's just look at the statements. Go back to the book of Luke. As I said, there are seven statements that Jesus Christ makes from the cross, and you'll find this is kind of a common topic that people will talk about this time of year. We're going to, as with most things, we're not going to quite look at it in the common way, but we're going to look at these seven statements. And to get the seven statements, there is no gospel that contains all seven of the statements. There is none of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the crucifixion of Christ contain all seven of the statements laid out in chronological order. So you have to kind of pull, you have to pull from at least three different gospels to get all the statements, and then put them into the order, you know, that it seems that they're flowing. And you know, you can discuss what exactly is the order in which they're said. The way I'm going to present them this morning, I think, is the most logical order to think about them. And as we go through them, I think you see how they fit into a logical sequence of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing and what he's teaching. The first statement, Luke chapter 23 and verse number 30. Now, as we go through these, you might want to stick a piece of paper or a finger or something. We'll have passages in all four Gospels before we're done that you're going to have to flip back and forth between. So however your little system is to keep track of all that, or have your wife do too and you do too, or whatever you want to do, but we're going to need to flip back and forth as we go through this. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 33. Or you can just sit there and stare off into space. That's the way some people do it. You know, when I get too many verses, they just, okay, I'll just listen, you preach. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 33. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So the first statement that Jesus Christ makes from the cross is that one. Father, forgive them. The first statement is a statement to his Father. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go through these statements is that it becomes significant not only what he says, but who he says it to. Because he's going to address a variety of different people in these seven statements that he makes on the cross. The first statement, he starts off talking to his Father. And this is a statement that he makes, a request that he makes, a prayer that he makes, if you will, to his Father on behalf of the people that are crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is great significance to that statement. There is great significance to the they know not what they do portion of that statement. And Jesus Christ, in that statement, buys them some time, if you will, allows them a reprieve from the guilt of crucifixion and another opportunity. And as we go through the statements individually in the coming weeks, we'll talk about that. But the first statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement, if you go down to verse 42 in Luke 23, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, now this is one of the malefactors that's crucified there with him. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the second statement that Jesus Christ makes is, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that statement is a statement that's made not to the Father as the first statement, but now he has changed his focus and he makes a statement to one of the malefactors that's crucified there with him that day. So the first statement is to the Father, a prayer to the Father, if you will. The second statement is in response. In fact, one of the malefactors had actually approached him and said in verse 42, Jesus, Lord, said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He responds to that, answers the thief, answers the malefactor there on the cross with his second statement, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that's the second statement that Jesus Christ makes as he hangs there on the cross. Now keep your hand in Luke and go to the book of John, John chapter 19. To pick up the third statement, which Luke does not record, we need to go over to the book of John. John chapter 19 and verse number 25. And this statement, is, you know, you can go back and forth about whether you should count this as one statement or two statements. We count it as one statement because the topic is the same. Each of these statements has an individual meaning and an individual purpose. And although this statement is two sentences, it's one statement. He's making one statement about something, and when we see the spiritual meaning of all these things, we'll look at that. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So he makes two sentences there, but really one statement. That is, the statement is, Woman, behold thy son. And then to the disciple, he says, Behold thy mother. And in that statement, he has addressed the Father, a prayer to the Father. He addresses one of the malefactors there on the cross with him. And now, a direct address to somebody at the foot of the cross, so to speak. Somebody that's there watching the event. And he makes a statement directly to his mother and to the apostle or the disciple that he loved, probably John. So these three statements form the beginning of what's happening there. Something about all these statements, too, that we need to keep in mind, and as we go through the detail of them, we'll see this. These statements, and this is one where you see it really, really begin to be demonstrated. These statements, some of them will have an immediate physical meaning. That is, he's really talking to his mother and he's really talking to one of his disciples. And he's really telling them, this is what I want to happen after my death. But also there is a much broader meaning to it. There's a much broader spiritual meaning for the nation Israel. As he hangs here on the cross, he's continuing to teach the nation. He's continuing to call that nation to repentance. He's continuing to give them details and information about what they need to do to become a part of his kingdom. The same thing that the thief asked him is what the nation needs. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, what does the nation need? That's what they need. So these events are allowing him to teach the nation, and he's taking that opportunity. And this one, especially, when he talks to his mother and he talks to the disciple, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He's teaching, he's saying something in the immediate physical context, but he's saying something much more in the extended spiritual context. So that's the third statement that he makes. Statement number four. And keep your hand in these two passages. We have to go to the book of Matthew for statement number four. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And this statement is perhaps one of the most... There are two of these statements that are very, very famous, if you will, that are more well-known than any of the others. This is the first of them that's very well-known. And that is Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this statement, and as I said, many people will know that statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He makes that statement. It's the fourth of his statements. This statement comes... It becomes significant, we'll talk about as we go through. This statement is made in the dark, or just coming out of the darkness. It's a statement once again to the Father. He has spoken to the Father. He has spoken to one of the malefactors with him. He's spoken to the people there in the audience. Now again, he speaks to the Father. This is a statement that is a direct quote, one of the ones that you can see that is a direct quote of an Old Testament verse. It's Psalm chapter 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? I cry all the day long, and all those. And we'll look back at that chapter when we study this saying. because it's in that chapter that you really see what's going on behind this saying, what it is that's happening spiritually when Christ utters this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To get the fifth statement, now keep your hand there in Matthew, keep all these verses, and go to John chapter 19. We go back to John now, chapter 19. So we've got three statements. We've got this central statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then we go back to John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The fifth thing that he says is, I thirst. It's the shortest of all his statements on the cross, only two words, obviously. It is a statement that we're told is directly for the purpose of fulfilling scripture, of fulfilling a prophecy, and we'll talk about that prophecy. The whole context here of these last three statements is going to be to fulfill prophecy, to end things, to wrap things up, so to speak. But this statement specifically is said, you notice in the verse there it says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He said, I thirst directly to fulfill a scripture. And we'll look what that scripture is, Psalm chapter 69, and study a little bit about it. The sixth statement that he makes comes soon after that, verse 29. Now there was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and this is the next very famous statement, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So that sixth statement that he makes, it is finished, again, that's a statement that everybody knows about. There's a song written based on that statement. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. So it and my God, why hast thou forsaken me are probably the two that are the most common in people's minds that even have a casual understanding of Scripture. They've heard these statements. It is finished is, as you might expect, close to the end of the event, close to the end of the crucifixion. It is saying that the work of the cross is not saying that all prophecy is finished, that all prophecy has been fulfilled. In fact, you'll see as you go on down through the passage, in this very passage, there are yet prophecies to be fulfilled after he says it is finished. And certainly later on, more prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It is rather a statement about what he is to accomplish on the cross, that the sacrifice for sin has been accomplished, that his work, that what he came to earth to do is finished. That work is done. And he makes that statement, it is finished. The last statement, and we'll go back to the book of Luke for this one, Luke chapter 23, and this one is in close conjunction with the it is finished. You might want to be sure you have John open there because we'll compare the two verses. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. So if you look over to John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the vineyard, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he says, it's finished. He bows his head and gives up the ghost. If you compare that with Luke, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. So when Jesus had cried with a loud voice in Luke 23:46 is the it is finished. When he had cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Then he bows his head and he prays to the Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. And John 19 tells you he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The information that Luke adds is when he bowed his head, here's what he prayed to the Father, just as he gave up the ghost. So that last statement that he makes comes from the book of Luke. And it is in verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with that, he gives up the ghost. And that whole process of giving up the ghost is something that's important. It's different than the way any of us are going to die, different than the way any other man has died in the history of the world, that he dismissed his spirit, that he gave up the ghost, that he allowed the spirit of life to leave him. And we'll talk about the significance of that and how that helps fulfill prophecy, and how Jesus Christ, as he hangs there on the cross, is thinking consistently about fulfilling the Father's will and teaching at the same time that he fulfills the Father's will. So these are the seven statements. These are the ones we're going to look at over the next several weeks here and understand more detail about what each one of them means, both in the context of that day and what's happening, and in the broader context of the spiritual thing that Jesus Christ is teaching. Now, why seven statements? Well, keep all these passages that we had, but go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, just to illustrate the idea that there are seven statements from the cross. In Scripture, the number seven is the number of perfection in the sense of completeness. When something is complete, it's said to be perfect, perfectly complete. It doesn't need anything else added to it. That number in Scripture, seven, represents that. Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There are seven spirits there that rest upon the Lord. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." Seven spirits make up the perfect Christ, the complete Christ. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. A while back we studied the unity of the Spirit here, the doctrine that's supposed to keep us unified, and we saw that there are seven unities, seven doctrines that keep us unified. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." If you notice, beginning in verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven doctrines, seven unities, the sevenfold unity, a perfect unity, a complete unity. When God created the heaven and the earth, recreated the earth, actually, he worked for 6 days, the seventh day he rested, because that seventh day marked the completion. It's done, it's perfect, it is good, what I've done, what I've created, what I've done on the earth here. So seven in Scripture, when something is complete, when something becomes perfect in that it is entirely completed, the number seven is oftentimes floating around there somewhere. Jesus Christ makes seven statements. It's the perfect completion of what he came to do. He preaches a sermon with seven statements, 7 points, if you will, and those seven statements, those 7 points, complete, fulfill everything that he came to do. That's why there's seven. It's not... The thing to understand as we go through this, none of this is random. When you see movie depictions of the crucifixion of Christ, or you see pictures of the crucifixion of Christ, like over there, he's oftentimes presented as just being almost out of his mind with grief and with pain and with agony. And to be sure, there was grief and pain and agony. He's suffering all these things. But he is in control of the situation. He is in control of his faculties. He is facing each of those things, knowing what is going to occur, knowing how the Father wills him to respond to it, and then making that response of the obedience of faith. He is not out of his mind. He is fully in control. And that's the thing today that we want to really drive home. And as we go through these statements and look at them in detail, you'll see that You can't make these statements and with the meaning that is there in these statements, you couldn't make those statements and not be fully in your right mind and understanding what's happening. The only way you could make these statements is to have that be the case. Now, so he makes 7 statements, perfect number. He says very little considering how long that he's on the cross. We say, well, he said 7 things. Well, yeah, he said 7 things, but one of them is only 2 words. One of them is only 3 words. You know, the longer ones are only a sentence. that he says. So for all the time he's on the cross, well, how long was he on the cross? Well, if you go to Mark now, keep those other passages there in the Gospels, and let's pick up some information from the book of Mark now. And you know, when you're studying the Gospels, basically this is the way that you always need to keep in mind to do it, especially when you're studying some event in the Gospels. Each Gospel writer is bringing his perspective and additional information to the table to help you understand what's going on. So you look at all of them together. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jewish way of reckoning time started the evening to the evening. In other words, the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday, actually begins at 6 p.m. on Friday or at sundown. But generally it's taken to be 6 p.m. So from sundown Friday all through Saturday till sundown Saturday is the Sabbath. So from 6 p.m. Saturday or Friday evening till 6 p.m. the next evening is the Sabbath day. If you count the night, so from 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning is the night. From 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening is the day. So if you're in the third hour of the day, you're at 9 o'clock. The day starts at 6 p.m. on the Jewish calendar by Jewish reckoning. And so you start at 6 o'clock, you go 3 hours into the day. On the third hour, he's on the cross, he's crucified at 9 o'clock. Now, how long does that process take? Well, if you look over to the book of Luke, chapter 23, Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So it was about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. So from 6 o'clock in the morning till noon is 6 hours. So it's about the sixth hour, and there's darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is 3 more hours later, which is 3 in the afternoon. That's why Good Friday services and... of course, it's not Friday, it's not the right day, but that's why Good Friday services are held at noon, because that's the time that there is darkness. That darkness relates to this statement, and we'll talk about that when we talk about this statement in detail. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness that comes between 12 noon and 3 o'clock, between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, relates to what's happening in the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we know that he went on the cross at 9 o'clock. We know that he's still on the cross at 3 o'clock, so we know it's at least 6 hours. Now, when did he come down? Well, that's harder to determine. If you look in the book of John, chapter 19, we'll get two passages here that shed some light on it. John and Mark both deal with this. John 19, verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So there is a concern that the bodies not be on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day is going to begin at 6 p.m. Remember, the Sabbath begins the evening of the day before. So at 6 o'clock, the next day is a Sabbath day, and at 6 o'clock, that's when the day begins. They have to have the bodies off the cross, taken care of by then. Why? Why do they have to have the bodies off the cross and taken care of before the Sabbath day? Because the law said you can't defile yourself with a dead body. You'll be unclean. So they don't want to touch that dead body on the Sabbath day, or they'll be unclean. You know, and that's, when you think of the irony of this, the absolute idiotic irony, that here are people that are crucifying the Lord of glory, And yet, well, we can't touch a dead body on the Sabbath day. That would be a breaking the law. At the same time, they're crucifying the Lord of glory, which shows you how what the Jews had done with the law. They had made it just a legalistic set of rules and regulations, and as long as we don't touch a dead body on the Sabbath day, we're good, even though we've just crucified the Lord of glory. And that was their warped way of thinking about that. The bodies need to be off by six. So they go to Pilate, and they ask if the legs might be broken. Now, the reason they would break the legs, when someone is crucified, the death comes by suffocation. As you hang, and from all the trauma that's been inflicted on you, your body fluids begin to collect in your lungs, and because you're hanging by your arms and your chest cavity begins to fill with fluid, you can't breathe. And you die because you literally suffocate in your own body fluids. If your legs are intact and you can push yourself up with your legs, you can breathe more. You can push yourself up and take the weight off of your arms and your chest by pushing yourself up with your legs. So if your legs are intact, you can last longer before you suffocate. And that's the natural response. If you can't breathe, is to try to get in a position where you can breathe. So if you can't breathe, then you can take, because of the pressure on your chest, you push on your legs. So if you break their legs, now what? Now they can't push off with their legs, they can't take some of the weight off, and they suffocate sooner. So the question that's asked here is, we want to get them off by 6 o'clock, they're not dying fast enough, we need to break their legs. And if we break their legs, they'll die faster because they'll suffocate faster. If you look back in Mark chapter 15, the parallel passage to this in Mark 15, where they ask something similar, verse number 42, Mark 15 and verse number 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. So Joseph of Arimathea, I want the body of Jesus. Pilate says, he's dead already. He marveled. You mean he's dead already? The end of that verse was 44. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Is Jesus already dead? Verse 45. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So the centurion says, yeah, he's already dead. We didn't have to break his legs. He's already dead. Now, that's significant down here in these statements, and we'll talk about them when we get to these statements. It's significant that he died first before the other two, and his legs did not have to be broken. There's a reason why he died then, and there's a reason why he fixed it so that he would die then before the legs were broken. But the point is, they broke sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock. They asked that the legs be broken so that they'll be dead and off the cross by 6. When they go to break the legs, sometime after 3 o'clock, he's already dead. So probably shortly after 3 o'clock, he dies. It could have been as long as shortly before 6 o'clock. But we know for sure he's on the cross for 6 hours from 9 to 3. Then there's some indeterminate period of time after that till he actually dies after 3 o'clock. But he hangs there alive on the cross at least for 6 hours. And in that 6 hours, he only says seven things. He only says seven things. Now, if it was you, and you're being hung on that cross and crucified, would you just be quiet about it? would you hang there for 6 hours and only say these seven little things? And you know, just say these perfectly lucid, coherent statements. Talk to the Father. Talk to the guy next to you. Talk to your mother. See, he's handling this in a very different way than we would handle it if it were us. He's He knows exactly what's happening. He says exactly what he needs to say. Remember, everything that he says is the word of God because he is God. And we have recorded for us everything that he said. He's not just babbling on. He's not crying out. He's not screaming. He's just making these statements. And the statements that he makes are purposeful and well considered. Look back to John again, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. He's thinking about things. He knows things. He knows what's being accomplished. He knows what's happening. In verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. Now, he says it's finished, and he bows his head. So, if he had to bow his head when he said it is finished, then what do we know about the position of his head before he said it is finished? It's upright. He's not just, you see that picture over there? That's not how he's hanging there. He hangs there, he is a suffering human being. But in his deity, he is still the Lord of heaven and earth. And he hangs there as the Lord of heaven and earth, making pronouncements and teaching and preaching his creatures. He's not just hanging there totally out of it. He is doing things as he's there. In fact, look in the book of Luke, chapter 23. This progression... Listen to this. Luke chapter 23, the first statement and the last statement are in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 34 is the first statement from the cross. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 46 is the last statement. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The first statement, he refers to him as Father. The last statement, Father. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This middle statement right here, it's "my God, my God." Now there's a difference. He calls him Father. "Father, I ask you, forgive them." At the end, he calls him Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice, here he's not Father anymore. He's God. He's my Father, he's my Father, but in the middle, at this point of crisis, he's my God. And the reason he's my God and not my Father is because you've forsaken me. Now, he's aware of all that going on. He's not out of his mind. He knows I can call him Father here in the beginning. There's fellowship. Fellowship is broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the end, fellowship is restored. "Father, into thy hand. I put my spirit in your hands. I commend to you my spirit." He's thinking about all that stuff. I mean, we have to sit down and figure that all out. And he's doing this as he hangs there on the cross, in this pain and in this suffering, he's thinking through all of these things. And he goes through this process. The first three statements that he makes are dispensational and instructional in nature. The first statement, he buys Israel some time. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he makes a prayer to the Father that buys Israel some time. And with his next two statements, he tells Israel what to do with the time that he's bought them. "Father, forgive them." They get a year. The statement, "they know not what they do," buys them another year of time. And we'll talk about why that is when we go through it. The next two statements tell Israel, "Okay, I've bought you a year of time. Here's what you need to do with it. Israel, here's how you take that time that I bought you and use it and become a part of the kingdom." The fourth statement that he makes, the middle one, is the hinge of all of the others. It's the crisis point. It's the point at which sacrifice for sin is made. It's the point at which Jesus Christ was made to be sin. Everything focuses on that event right there. The last three statements are the conclusion and the result of this sacrifice for sin. What is it now that is the result, what wraps up, if you will, this event where he is made to be sin for us? And we'll look at these statements in that light. The first three go together, dispensational teaching and instruction to the nation Israel. The middle one is the purpose of the event, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last three tell us the results of this event in statement number four. And in all those, he's teaching. In all those, go to Romans chapter 5, one last verse as we wrap up this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All of these things are in obedience to the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. All of these things that he does and that he says and that he teaches are by the obedience of faith. The Father has given him this plan, this purpose. The Father has laid it all out. And he comes and fulfills each thing that he says. And it's almost like there's a checklist in his mind. The Father said, do this, that's done. The Father said, do this, that's done. The Father said, do this, that's done. And he checks down this checklist. And he gets to the end. And he knows that he has walked in the obedience of faith. And based on the obedience of faith, he continues to have faith in the Father and says, Father, I give you my spirit to do with as you will. And all of that is based upon this obedience of faith walk that he's done, not only for his whole life, but especially here as he hangs on the cross. Now we'll look at each one. You know, this is a group, the middle one, and then this is a group. And it becomes even more evident as you look at the detail behind what he says that these things are being said in obedience of faith. And that he is teaching the Father's will to the people as he hangs there on the cross. And what I want you to go away with today is an understanding that for all the horror and all the shame of the cross, it is a place where Jesus Christ was completely being obedient to the Father's will and totally in his right mind as he did so. He is thinking and acting in obedience to the Father's will. He is not out of control. He is not out of his mind. He is lucid. He is in control. And he is fulfilling the Father's plan in every aspect of what he did that day. For those 6+ hours that he hangs there on the cross, he knows exactly what's happening. And we'll see that as we go through these statements in detail. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity to look to your word and study it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.